The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Lift up your hearts. Father in heaven, you are blessed and we are blessed, for you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Receive our worship this morning, for we offer it to you in the name of Jesus, the giver and receiver of all blessing. Amen. One thing that Scripture teaches us over and over again is that worship is dangerous. Moses failed to circumcise his two sons, and for which reason the Lord wanted to kill him. When the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, the people and the animals were forbidden to even touch the base of the mountain, lest they be killed. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, burnt unauthorized fire before the Lord. Uzzah reached out his hand to stabilize the ark. Ananias and Sapphira gave to the church less than what they had promised, and the Corinthians came to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. In each case, the result was death. In our own time, the consequences of disobedience and worship may be less obvious or immediate, yet the effects are no less real or ominous. Our Lord warned, for example, that the one sin that would not be forgiven is that of seeing the irrefutable proof of the Holy Spirit at work, only then to pretend that it had never happened. And in Hebrews chapter 6, we are warned that for those who, like us, have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they should fall away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they crucify again the Son of God and hold him to an open shame. Clearly, worship is dangerous. As Christians, however, we know that the only way to escape the peril of worship is not by fleeing from, but by fleeing to the very source of this peril, the God who is a consuming fire. And we do this, of course, by approaching and worshiping him in the name of the one who has already borne the judgment of our false worship, the one who became a curse for us by being hung on a tree. He came to the mountain that could not be touched so that we might come to a different mountain that doesn't need to be touched, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where our names are already written in heaven, and to the God who is the perfecter of men, and to Jesus, the mediator of a newer, better, and which all is to say, safer covenant. Let us prepare to confess our sins as we sing together the sacrifices of God, our broken spirit, found on page 414. Amen. So as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Father in heaven, we come before you now confessing those very sins which have made us unworthy to even be here this morning. Father, your word teaches us that if we have broken one of your commandments, we have broken them all. And so in answer to your question of which sins this week we have committed, the short and honest answer would be, yes, Lord. For these sins, we beg your forgiveness and we confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Christian, in sinning, you have broken every commandment there is, but that's okay, because in Jesus we have forgiveness for every sin that there is. You have confessed those sins with a whole and faithful heart, the heart of Jesus, and so it is with great joy that I declare to you now that your sins are indeed forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Please remain standing as we read from Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came in being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Father, your word is before us now. Lord, we pray that your spirit too would join your word so that we may understand, believe, and live in accordance with your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Please be seated. And if you haven't done so yet, please open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there are some white Bibles out in the foyer. And if you're rummaging through your bulletin trying to find the sermon, it's not in there this week. So we did get into our church office, but the bulletin has no sermon in there. But Pastor Doug is there. So if you needed some light reading material while I'm preaching, that's at least you got that. So Jonah chapter 4, come to the end of our story, the last scene of this. But before we get there, let's quickly review what's happened so far. So back in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, gives him a clear mission to go to Nineveh, a great city, and to preach there. Jonah stands up and disobeys. He flees. He tries to hide from the Lord. He goes to a ship going to Tarshish, the opposite direction. The Lord chases him with a great storm, a wind. Looks like everyone's going to die until Jonah says, chuck me overboard. He does so, and then everyone just, I've been trying to get everyone to do the, no one's giving it. Okay, and then all of a sudden, a great fish does a, we missed it. That's okay. A great fish, a sea monster, swallows Jonah. And then from that, the belly of the sea monster, Jonah prays. But we've seen that it wasn't a prayer of repentance because he never confessed his sin. He just says, deliver me from here. I'm in this mess. Get me out. So he has a half-hearted confession. And then we see that he finally obeys after the fish vomits, spits him up onto dry land. He goes to Nineveh, preaches, and there's a great revival. The whole city repents. They enter into a judgment, and God turns. God has mercy on them. So that's where we left, end of chapter 3. We're going into chapter 4. And we've seen that Jonah has finally obeyed the command of the Lord. He's obeyed the command, but he's not aligned himself to the character of the Lord. He's obeyed the command, but he doesn't have the right attitude from what we've read in this story. So the Lord has finally wrangled Jonah to obey. And now in this chapter, he's going to teach Jonah about the character that he has, that the Lord has. Sort of like if your mom looks at you and says, okay, you're on dish duty tonight, right? And then after you take off, you do a few laps around the house in disobedience, and then finally you're standing there doing the dishes. You're doing what you're supposed to do, but you're just giving the occasional fist shake to your mother, right? You're doing what you're supposed to do, but you got a foul attitude, right? You got a bad attitude. And you may ask, why do I have to do this? And your mother could rightly say, because I'm your mother, right? Why do I have to do this? Well, a perfectly good answer depends on who is telling you to do that, right? So Jonah finally has obeyed the command of the Lord. Why has the Lord done this? But then his question quickly goes to, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? And that's what we're going to be looking at here. Who the Lord is directs what he does. It's not enough for Jonah or for God's people to just obey, but we have to own, we have to feel, we have to celebrate, we have to follow the Lord and also the character of the Lord. So let's turn to Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. The final chapter opens with Jonah. He's actually still in Nineveh, and most likely her king, the people, all the animals are still draped in sackcloth. They probably got ash smeared on them. But they don't know that the Lord's actually turned, right? The Lord's already had mercy on them, but they don't know that. Jonah does. Because of that, he is displeased. It says that actually it's a great evil to Jonah. If you remember through the story, those two words, great and evil, have been used over and over again. And it was a great wind that the Lord sent. It's a great fish that swallowed Jonah. The sailors had a great fear. Nineveh was a great city, right? This is great for Jonah. And there's also been evil. The Lord has described Nineveh as evil. It's a great and evil city. But finally, this is the first time that these two words come together, great and evil. And it's actually, they come together in Jonah, who sees God's deliverance of Nineveh as a great evil. It's a great evil that the Lord delivered Nineveh. He thinks that Nineveh did not get what they deserved. The Lord has let the bad guys get away. Or just imagine if it's like Frodo has finally trekked all the way into the heart of Mordor, and right when the enemies could be destroyed, Sauron and the orcs, all of them repent, right? They surrender, they turn over their swords, and they're forgiven, right? And then the story ends. It's like, wait a minute, that's not how it's supposed to happen. It's like, you've got the bad guys right there, and you just destroy them. They're not supposed to be saved. The bad guys get away. So Nineveh's salvation for Jonah, it's a crushing anticlimax, right? And because of that, his anger is kindled. It says, and he became angry. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord. He says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, right? He says, way back when you first told me to go, I knew it, right? I knew you were going to do this. You were going to forgive them. He says, I even said that. And if so, we don't hear about that, right? Maybe Jonah is saying, yeah, I knew the whole time, right? But he says that he skipped town, right? He fled in the opposite direction because he knows the character of the God he's dealing with. For I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Right? What's interesting is that Jonah's complaint doesn't focus on the badness of Nineveh, right? And there's plenty of badness there, right? Those, you got like the pyramid of decapitated heads, you got bodies flayed open, you got nations destroyed. Nineveh was plenty bad. But Joseph's or Jonah's complaint is not on the badness of Nineveh, but rather on the character of the Lord. Who is the Lord? The Lord is too gracious. He is too merciful. He has too much forgiveness for Jonah's needs. The anger of Jonah, just imagine, like starts swinging at the character of God. Right? You just like, you're too good, God. You're too good. Right? But you got to admit that Jonah has a lot of what the Jews would call chutzpah. Right? Jonah has a lot of chutzpah to be able to box with God, right? There's boldness, audacity, a lot of cheek, right? To be able to accuse the Lord of being too much like the Lord. Right? But who has most experienced the Lord's character in the story of Jonah? I would put forward that Jonah has. Right? Jonah knows that God is gracious, that he has received what he doesn't deserve. Right? He has received preservation instead of drowning through the fish. He's given a huge second chance in life. He knows that the Lord is gracious. He knows the Lord's mercy. He has not gotten what he's deserved. Right? Jonah, if you look, he's the only person in the entire book of Jonah who disobeys God. Right? And yet God doesn't give him the fly swatter of justice. Right? He receives God's mercy. He knows that the Lord is slow to anger. Right? And this is actually just one of those great Hebrew idioms that just tickles me. When it says he is slow to anger, it means that God is long of nose. Right? And this is actually a compliment, believe it or not. Right? Because the way that the Hebrews thought of anger is it was a burning in the front of your face, right? Sometimes when you get really angry, you get hot, and it just like, ugh, there's a burning that starts right on the front of your face. Your eyes go red. And they would say that if you have a long nose, that means that there's a lot of, that there's a long wick that your anger has to burn through until you just, till the explosion erupts. So if your dad has a honking schnoz, right, that's good news because that means that he should be very, very patient, right? But the who gave me the amen? Was that Matt Meyer? I wasn't going to say anything, but yeah, amen. Yeah, but the Lord is slow to anger, right? He has been patient with Jonah throughout this whole story. Right? The Lord is abounding in steadfast love. God is overflowing. He just gushes with love. And the word for steadfast love is hesed. Right? This is not just a fluffy romance, but this is a promise. This is a covenant that God has made with his people that I will be your God. You shall be my people. This is love protected, secured with a promise. And the Lord loves Jonah so much that he disciplines him. He sends a fish. He sends him to the city of his enemies. He loves him. He disciplines him. Jonah knows that God relents from disaster. Right? God turns from his judgment. God forgives. He forgives Jonah for his disobedience. Right? Who is like our Lord? This is a beautiful picture. This is a beautiful list. God is gracious. He is merciful, slow to anger, loving, forgiving. Right? And it's a good thing you're not God. Right, Jonah? Right? Right, Jonah? Jonah has a very good theology of the Lord, but he has a very, very bad application of this theology. Because we see in verse 3, He says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me." Right? That word "therefore" is so interesting. It's like, because you are who you are, because you are gracious, because you are merciful, because you are the Lord, therefore, kill me. Right? I can't take it anymore. He says, "Take my life." And that is, it's interesting that the word here means living soul, his nephesh. In Genesis chapter 2, when God breathes the breath of life into Adam's nostrils, it says that Adam becomes a living soul. He becomes nephesh, right? And now Jonah is asking the Lord to uncreate him. He said, "I no longer want to be a living soul. I don't want to have this relationship with you anymore." You know, it's interesting. We just got to step back. And what makes, why is Jonah so mad? Right? Has he been a failure? Well, no. Like, he has been an absolutely successful prophet. Right? He has been used to have probably one of, if not the largest revivals in the Bible. Hundreds of thousands of people have repented, have come to the Lord, and Jonah says, "I can't take it." Right? It's not his failure that drives him, but it's the success that the Lord uses through him. He senses maybe that the Lord has double-crossed him or that he's been played, but he doesn't want to be part of it any longer. He says, "It is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, verse 4, do you do well to be angry? How does the Lord God answer Jonah's fist-shaking prayer? He answers with a question. Is it right for you to be angry? The problem is not with the character of the Lord, right? Jonah's accusation, but rather with Jonah's character. Is it right for you, Jonah, you who have experienced God's grace and mercy and love and patience and forgiveness, are you now angry that the Lord has treated others like this? Right? The Lord has been kind to you, and now you're angry that the Lord is kind to others. Is this good? Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. Right, so Jonah stands up, turns his back on the Lord. Like, he doesn't even answer the Lord. He just stands up, turns the back, slams the door, charges out of the city in a huff, and then he builds a shelter, right, to wait to see what will happen to the city. It's like, well, maybe I did talk some sense into the Lord, right? We'll see what happens. He builds a booth, and the booth was some sort of tent. Right, and this is the same word for the annual Feast of Booths, where Israel remembers when they lived in tents in the wilderness after they had been rescued out of Egypt. Right, so there's the Lord finally gets his people up out of Egypt, and then it's like, oh, all of a sudden we don't have a place to live. Right, so they create these tents, and they live in these tents, and it says that the Lord protects them. The Lord preserves them there. And then this becomes one of the annual national holidays. So each year at the Festival of Booths, all of Israel, all the Jews would assemble in Jerusalem and put up these makeshift tents, right? In order to remember God's kindness, God's protection, God's preserving them even when they're in the wilderness. So Jerusalem has just becomes like this giant KOA campground where everyone is sleeping in these tents. And then maybe this is what Jonah is thinking about as he is putting up his own tent. He's daydreaming what it's like to be back in Jerusalem, surrounded by his people, close to the temple, to the God. And maybe he's also remembering, oh yeah, and I remember what happened to Egypt, right? They got torched. So he is hunkered down to wait it out, maybe for the 40 days of testing. Right? Maybe God will still judge Nineveh. But really, Nineveh's already passed the judgment, right? They've repented. They passed the test. And now it's Jonah and his popcorn waiting for God's fireworks that is being tested. And as he's hunkered down there, I'm sure the question, do you do well to be angry? He's just drumming in his head as the hours pass. He still hasn't answered the Lord. And again, he has fled from the Lord, right? And remember what happened in chapter 1 when the Lord fled, when Jonah fled from the Lord. God pursues him. But this time, God's going to pursue him not with a storm or with a sea monster, but with a vine and a worm. So let's see, verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. It's interesting that it says, now the Lord God. So this is the first time that the two names of the Lord come together, right? So before it's been the Lord, and then other times it's been God, but they come together, and it's like a lesson for those who know the Lord, right? This is a special name that God has with his people, the Lord. So this is a lesson for Jonah and for all of the Israel, but this is also a lesson for those who only know God as God, right? So the Gentiles, Nineveh, pagans, like, wait, everyone gather around and watch and listen to the lesson that I'm going to show Jonah and you. So what does he do? He enacts a living parable, right? The worm, the plant, the wind, all this, you think of it as like a miniature parable. And a parable is a story that uses familiar things to teach a spiritual lesson, right? So if you're familiar with the parable of the sower or the four kinds of soil and the seed, right? It uses these familiar things like seeds, birds, all that, to teach a lesson. But it's not just about giving good farming advice, right? The seed is more than the seed. The bird is more than the bird. So the Lord is going to show Jonah a parable. He appoints a plant, just like God appointed the fish. But this appointment is for Jonah's obvious good in that it shelters him from the blazing sun, right? So the fish was not so welcome. Now God appoints a plant and it's good. It comes up, shades Jonah, he's happy. Verse 7 and 8. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and when the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. So God appoints a plant, it grows up, Jonah's happy, but then there comes a worm, and it eats, it attacks the plant, it withers. And now, just like the plants withered, Jonah starts to wither, and he gets fussy, he gets angry, right? So what's going on here? The Lord is teaching a lesson for Jonah and also for God's people, what the Lord is doing and how we should respond. Right? This is a parable that uses familiar language for people, especially in the Old Testament. And these images go all the way back into the beginning in Genesis, into the promise of the Messiah. Right, so after Adam and Eve sinned way back in the garden, the Lord promises that the seed of the woman will fight against the seed of the serpent. Right, seed of the woman fight against the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman becomes the special people of God that the Lord grows. Right, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, they all come from this seed. And the seed grows into a tree, right? And the tree is called Israel, right? Grows from the seed, becomes a tree, that's Israel. But over the course of years, the tree is attacked by a worm, right? And the worm attacks, and the tree starts to rot. It starts to wither, and it's finally hacked down by the enemies. Isaiah the prophet describes that the only thing that remains of the once powerful tree is a stump. Right? So Israel used to be this powerful tree, but then there's been a chainsaw that's taken across of it. It's fallen over, and now all that's left of Israel is this great, is this stump. But even in the stump, there's still life, right? And then a pop of growth. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then shall come forth a shoot, like a little growth, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. All right, so Bible trivia, who's Jesse? Give it to me. I need a hand. Who's Jesse? I see there's a story. David's father. Give her an extra goldfish. Good. So David's father, right? So Jesse is David's dad. And they're saying that from the stump of this David tree, right, this tree represent Israel, there's going to come new growth, right? What looks like a dead tree that's been hacked off, there's going to come some new life coming out of that. But Isaiah is writing like 400, maybe even 500 years after Jesse and David, right? So it's not talking about David because he's dead. He's buried. He's long gone. So there's talking about a future new life, a future little sapling, right? But Isaiah goes on to say that this new shoot is going to grow into a signal for the people, right? It's going to grow back into a massive tree, a great branch, and that's going to draw the nations to the new tree. He says, in that day of the Lord will extend his hand once again, a second time, to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, right? That this new little growth is going to grow up into a new tree. It's going to be a signal for all these nations. And it says, from Assyria. Well, Assyria is the capital city, or Nineveh, excuse me, is the capital city of Assyria, right? So this new, there's going to be a dead tree, but then from that, there's going to come new life. This new life is going to bring the nations. Okay, so the parable of Jonah, this dead plant, is a story of God's people and their need for new life, but just in miniature. It's sped up. We have, going back to Jonah's parable, we have another seed that quickly flourishes, becomes a plant, but then the worm, right? It's like a lesser serpent. It's a little serpent, smites the plant, and it dies. The plant dies, and Jonah's mad. And if you're a Jew who's reading or hearing this story, you're just like, wait a minute. You just said that God's tree is not going to die. It's supposed to live. Right? But the Lord is able to bring life out of death. There's going to be a new shoot from the stump. Jonah should already know this, right? He's already been dead 3 days, three nights, brought back to life, right? Nineveh has come back, has new life, right? All of this is pointing towards Jesus, right? The Son of David, right? Jesus is the one who is that, who dies, who's attacked by not just a worm, but by the serpent. He dies, but then we should expect new life coming from this. Okay. It's okay if you didn't get this all, because neither did Jonah. Right? Jonah's like, I missed all that. I'm just really mad that my tree died. And now I'm hot and I'm really angry. But that, I think that's what the Lord is trying to do through the showing the parable of the new life that comes from a dead tree, right? But it's all lost on Jonah because he again asks that the Lord would just kill him. He asks for his death. He says, verse 8, And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." All right? All of a sudden, it's just his anger comes out. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Right? Again, that's the same question that God asked earlier. Do you do well to be angry? But this time we have a different object, right, for the plant. Jonah responds, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Right? Jonah just explodes with this pent-up anger. Right? Everything that's happened to him, he's just like, "I'm done. Enough." Verse 10, the Lord puts things in perspective with this final statement from the Lord. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in the night." Jonah, you pity this plant. You didn't work for it. You didn't water it. You didn't nurse it to life, right? You haven't even seen it for more than like a couple hours. And yet you pity this thing. What's pity? Pity is sympathy or sorrow for someone's trouble that you see and then you go and help. It motivates you to help them. Right? Like when you pity a little bird that flies around and then just smacks into the window and it's fluttering in a circle with a broken wing, right? What does pity do? Pity sees the pain, pity sees the need, and then gently scoops it up, puts it in a shoebox, feeds it seed, and gives it water, right? That's what pity is. Pity is care. Pity has at its center love. Right? Jonah pities this plant. And God sees, okay, we got some love in Jonah. I can work with this. The Lord begins with the pity of Jonah to gently teach him how the Lord also pities. Jonah pities a plant. Why can't God pity a city? And this book ends with an extraordinary question. And should I not pity Nineveh? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And should I not pity Nineveh? The question is, should I not be the Lord? Should I not be who I am? Because I am gracious, because I am merciful, I'm slow to anger, turning from disaster, I pitied Nineveh. What happened to your plant, Jonah? Well, it was attacked. It was eaten. It died, right? What's going to happen to Nineveh? What is a city that has been eaten by sin? It has been attacked and is going to die unless the Lord has pity on it, right? Nineveh has survived a lot longer than the plant. It has much more value than this plant. It says 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from the left, right? And this may be moral confusion. Like, they just don't know what's right or wrong. Or maybe it's 120,000 kids, right, who haven't come to a point where they can know, right? But there's a lot of people there. There's a lot of value. There's a lot of life. And I hope someone has chuckled or sniggered or questioned how it ends, right? And also, much cattle? Question mark? Jonah, the book of Jonah is a great story. It's a fun story. And honestly, I think God's having a little bit of fun at the end of this story, right? And much cattle. Jonah pities a plant, right? God wants to pity the city of Nineveh, but he also wants to pity all the life in Nineveh, including the chickens, including the dogs, and even the much cattle that are in there. And this may also be a nod to kind of the extreme and somewhat ridiculous steps that Nineveh went to make sure that all of their cattle were covered with sackcloth, right? Because the cattle repented, God's making a special note that I pity you guys too. You are covered as well. I think that God has a special note that he values life, all of it, from the least to the greatest, because he's created them all. So how does the story end for Jonah? Well, the book actually ends with a question mark. Right? And we're left wondering, so what does Jonah say? Right? What does he do? What's his answer? Does he remain angry? Does he keep self-justifying himself? Or does he repent? Does he actually answer the Lord's question? And I think that he does answer the question. And he does it by telling the story, this story, on himself. I think that Jonah came to understand who the Lord is, what the Lord has done after all of this. Right? And then Jonah writes this story with him at the center of the joke. Jonah's the butt of the joke. I think Jonah wrote Jonah because who else would have had the insider information inside the belly of the fish, right? Who could have known what Jonah was going to say there? But the way that Jonah ends with an unanswered question invites the readers to answer as well, right? So how do you answer? Should I not pity? Asks the Lord. So how would Israel answer? How do you answer? And the good news is, how does Jesus Christ answer this question? Should I not pity? Right, over these four chapters, we have kept looking at how Jesus is the greater Jonah. And once again, he is the greater Jonah because he has compassion. Pity marked the whole ministry of Jesus. Right? He sees the blind men crying out, Lord, have mercy on us. He has pity. He heals them. He has pity on the crippled beggar. He has pity on the hungry crowd because they haven't eaten in a while. He even has pity on the murderers from the cross when he prays to his Father to have mercy on these murderers and forgive them. He sees the physical needs of people and he pities them. He sees their spiritual needs. He has compassion. It is Jonah's motivated to die because of his anger. Right? But it is the Lord, it is Jesus, who is motivated to die because of his compassion. His pity has brought salvation for his people. Right? If you are a Christian, it is because Jesus has had compassion on you. Right? And because Jesus has compassion on you, should you not have compassion on others? This is the principle that we have in the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? This one guy owned like $1 trillion, $100 trillion to the master. No way could he pay it. And he comes and he begs, have mercy, I'll pay it all back, right? Any chance of that? Fat chance, right? What does the master do? I forgive you, right? Removes, cancels all his debt. And then this other guy, the guy who has just been forgiven, goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes like $1,000 and starts choking him. He's like, show me the denarii. Show me the denarii. He's like, pay up what you owe. Right? And then the master hears about this and pulls the first servant in. He's like, this is what he says. And then he says, oh, you wicked servant. I forgave you of all the debt because you desired me. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? Have I not pitied you, Jonah? Should you not also pity Nineveh? The question is directed at you. Have I not pitied you, Christian? should I not pity Moscow, that little city in North Idaho? God doesn't just want the cities. God wants the nations. He wants a great harvest of sinners. Right? We're familiar with the words of Jesus when he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the fields. We know this, but what motivates this charge? It's right when Jesus looks out on the crowd and he has compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Right? What motivates the harvesters? Well, it is the compassion of Christ. As a Christian, you should know the Lord and you should experience his kindness to you personally. Has the Lord shown compassion on you? Have you experienced that the Lord is gracious and merciful, patient, quick to forgive? Have you? And should you not have compassion like Jesus has shown compassion to you? Let's pray. Father, it is true that you are too good to us. So all we can say is thank you. Thank you for the compassion of your Son, Jesus. We accept it, we receive it, and give us hearts and hands to live as Jesus has lived. Jonah, like all of us, needs to hear good news and not just good advice. Good advice says you should really obey God. And it would help if you're nice to the people in Nineveh. And all that anger is bad for your blood pressure. But when you fail to follow the good advice, it turns into the bad news of condemnation. You haven't obeyed God. You haven't been nice enough, and your blood pressure and your anger are still rising fast. Good advice ultimately reveals that you are never good enough and that you can't save yourself. But that is exactly where good news begins. You aren't good enough, but Jesus is. You can't save yourself, but Jesus can. Jesus was obedient in life and in his death has taken on your condemnation for your failing to live up to all the good advice. Good advice says, you be good, Jonah. Good news says, Jesus is your goodness, Jonah. While good advice urges us to try harder to change yourself, the good news assures you that Jesus died for you. You are buried with him in baptism, and he has given you a new self. The good news is that the Lord God has accepted you, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. This table here, at its center, is good news and not good advice. You don't come here because you're good enough, have tried hard enough, been nice enough, kept your cool long enough. You are here because God in Jesus has forgiven you and accepted you. You come here with nothing to prove and everything to receive. So come and welcome to the table of Jesus Christ. The charge is actually for you to take a short test and to answer a question and then to fill in the blank. The question to ask yourself is, has the Lord shown pity to me? You answer that. The second part, should I not show pity to? And you can fill in the blank throughout this week. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and even God our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.